Well, please do turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 21, to the passage that we read earlier in our service. We're going to be thinking about these first 19 verses under the title, An Encounter with the Risen Lord. An Encounter with the Risen Lord. Well, just a few weeks ago, we celebrated the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And we're now in that equivalent period between his resurrection and his ascension. And of course, the resurrection is the fundamental truth of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, we are without hope. Our faith, according to the Apostle Paul, is futile, and we are to be pitied above all men. But praise God that Christ has indeed been raised. He is risen. He is risen indeed. But how do we know that the resurrection is true? Well, fundamentally, we know it's true because God has declared it to be true. Christian believers experience the resurrection through the work of the Holy Spirit as our lives are transformed. And the scriptures record the facts of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in those scriptural accounts, we have testimonies from various eyewitnesses to their encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. We have the gospel records. We are looking at one of those this morning. And in addition to those records, the Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus appeared to many people between his resurrection and his ascension. And at one time he appeared to over 500 of the brothers. And so here we have in John chapter 21, one of those occasions where for the third time, we read that in verse 14, Jesus appeared to a group of the disciples following Thomas's claim after seeing the marks in Jesus' hands and side, my Lord and my God. So here we have one of those resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples saw him. They saw him bodily. They saw him in his glorified resurrection body. And they ate with him. And the Apostle John wrote these things down that we might have assurance and confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ truly is alive today. So here we see in the first three verses, the disciples, or seven of them, by the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee, and they were waiting here for the Lord Jesus as he had instructed them to do. He said to them, go to Galilee and I will come to you there. Wait for me. And as we read through this chapter, we get an insight into how the risen Lord Jesus deals with those who are his. He comes to us in our need. He has compassion on us. He commands us. He forgives us. He restores us. And he gives us work to do in the kingdom of heaven. We read, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. As the disciples wait for Jesus, they do a sensible, practical thing, making the most of the time that they had. They did what they knew. They went fishing. They spent their time wisely. They endeavored to make the most of the time they had, and they went fishing. But there was a problem. We read at the end of verse 3, they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They caught nothing. Well, let's move on from verse 4. And firstly, we see our first main point, just 2 points this morning, the disciples encounter the risen Lord. Verses 4 to 14, the disciples encounter the risen Lord. Just as day was breaking, verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. The disciples had labored all night, fishing through the darkness, through the small hours of the night, and dawn was breaking. But they had nothing to show for their night's work. Imagine their disappointment, laboring, toiling all through the night, fishing, something that they were very familiar with, yet they'd failed. They caught nothing. I wonder what was going through their minds as dawn was breaking. Perhaps reflecting on the command that Jesus had given them to wait for them in Galilee. Perhaps reflecting on the events of those previous days and weeks. So many things had been happening. Their minds perhaps would have been racing. Where was Jesus after all? What did all these things mean? What would happen next? Where is Jesus? Is he coming? What are we to do? We can't even catch any fish. And so Jesus comes to them in their need. There's a lovely phrase there, simply in verse 4. Jesus stood on the shore. Jesus stood on the shore. You see, Jesus was watching over his disciples. He had come to them in their need. They would have been experiencing a sense of failure, yet Jesus was there. I wonder if we sometimes might experience something similar to what the disciples experienced here. Perhaps frustrated at little reward for hours of toil as we try and maintain a godly rhythm to our lives, or as we try and labour in specific gospel ministry. Do we feel we have laboured all night and caught nothing? Are we disappointed in the providence of God? Are we feeling alone? Where is Jesus? Why hasn't he come? Are we anxious? Are we perhaps grieving, struggling with temptation and sin, finding it difficult to come to terms with God's purposes? Where is God? Well, friend, we see here that Jesus is near. Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples may have been feeling failure and disappointment, but Jesus came to them in their need. He stood on the shore. Where is God? Is a question that every Christian, I'm sure, has asked in their lives. Friend, he is near. Whatever we might feel, whatever we might misunderstand, the Lord Jesus is our risen Saviour. He is near. He is watching over us. He cares for us. He loves us. The risen Lord is near. Often the things that we think are disappointments are a wonderful opportunity for God's grace and glory to be seen. As we work through this narrative, we see this here. And it's the same in our own situations. Even when we don't recognize it, or we feel that the Lord Jesus is at a distance, we think, where is he? Well, we must take comfort from a phrase as simple as this: Jesus stood on the shore. Friend, the Lord Jesus, if he is your Savior, then he is near. Well, then, in verse 5, as we move on, we see that Jesus speaks with compassion. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." Jesus is very concerned about their situation. He hasn't just come to stand there and watch and keep an eye on how they were feeling. No, he's come to help. And he's come to express compassion. And so he greets them as children. Now, that's not a patronizing greeting. That's a greeting of love. That's a greeting of tenderness. He, of course, knew the answer, didn't he? Have you caught any fish? Of course, he knew that they hadn't. But he wanted them to speak, and he wanted to hear it from them. Yes, Jesus loves his children, and he knows all things. But, you know, the Lord Jesus wants us to speak to him. Yes, he knows everything. And that's the mystery of prayer, isn't it? That we come to our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ to the throne of grace, a God who is omnipotent, a God who is all-knowing, yet he wants us to speak to him. He wants us to pray. He wants us to verbalize the things that we're concerned about. Do you have any fish? No, we don't. Let's not be afraid to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and pour out our hearts with the things that are concerning us. Because yes, whilst God knows all things, he wants us to verbalize them to him. And that in itself is such a gracious ministry. The very fact that we can pour out our hearts to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and he hears us as we pray to him. So, Christian friend, the Lord Jesus Christ calls you children in the same way that he called the disciples there. He is tender and compassionate, full of grace, full of mercy. And he deals with us just the same. Children, do you have any fish? But then we see also there in, in verse 6 that Jesus speaks with authority. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And what did the disciples do? Well, it says there in the second half of verse 6, so they cast it. Jesus spoke with such authority, and don't forget that the disciples still hadn't recognized Jesus at this point, but such was the authority that Jesus spoke with, the disciples obeyed immediately. Amazing, isn't it? Who else could speak with such authority that we are compelled to obey? That is the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks with. The disciples were seasoned, many of them seasoned fishermen. They had been fishing all night and caught nothing. And now here is a stranger, so they thought, on the beach, who says, well, cast your net on the other side and you will find some. What authority the Lord Jesus Christ speaks with. And Jesus continues to speak with such authority through his word today. The risen Lord Jesus speaks with the same authority. And we must listen to him. And we must obey him as the disciples did here. And what was the result of their obedience? Well, Jesus performed a miraculous sign. It says there in the second half of verse 6, so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. A miraculous catch. They'd fished all night, they'd caught nothing. With one cast of the net, in an instant, a miraculous catch of fish in the same water. What does this tell us about the risen Lord Jesus? Well, of course, it tells us that he has dominion over all that he has made. Christ has been raised in power. And that power is demonstrated even over the fish of the sea. All things are under his feet. The risen Lord Jesus has authority over all things, even those fish in the sea. And this, of course, was a similar miracle to what happened right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, if you remember. When he called the disciples, there was a similar miraculous catch of fish. And so we see this miracle repeated, bookending the ministry of the Lord Jesus. At the beginning with his disciples, when he called them, at the end of his ministry, towards the end of his time with his disciples, before he went into heaven, this bookend of this miracle. And I think the fish are a symbol of what the Lord Jesus had commanded his disciples to do. You would leave your nets, he said. No longer will you be fishermen, but you will be fishers of men. And this perhaps a reminder to the disciples that this was still an ongoing ministry that they were to have. The ministry of making fishers of men was not simply the 3 years that Jesus was with them. Because, of course, he would command them to go on and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, etc. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They were to be fishers of men. This was their gospel calling. And so Jesus reminds them again with this same miracle at the end of his time with them on the earth. Well, verse 7, what's the response here to these things that were happening at the Sea of Galilee? That disciple whom Jesus loved, that's we believe to be the Apostle John, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord." The risen Christ had been watching over them on the shore. The risen Christ had spoken with tenderness and compassion to them, calling them children. The risen Christ had spoken with authority, and the risen Christ had performed a miracle. Who else could this be? John recognizes the Lord Jesus. It is the Lord. It is the Lord, the risen Jesus. And how excited Peter was that he jumped into the sea. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Such characteristic action from the disciple, isn't it? Peter threw himself into the sea, so eager he was to get to the shore to see the Lord Jesus. Wonderful. He was desperate to see him. He'd waited and waited, and now Jesus had appeared. And John recognized him through all the things that Jesus had done there. And so he went to the shore to meet the Lord Jesus. And then verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, verse 9, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Now we see here in verse 9 and 10 that Jesus provides for his friends. It's interesting, isn't it, that the risen Lord had already set a fire and laid bread and fish out on it. You see, Christ had provided the things that his friends, the disciples, needed. You know, that the Lord Jesus Christ needs nothing from us. He is the self-existent Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and he delights to provide for his children. But Jesus also wants us to share in his ministry. And although Jesus had provided for his followers here, he still said to them in verse 10, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Share in this ministry with me. Jesus wants us to share in his ministry. This is the way that he has ordained things. Jesus can do all things. He is all powerful. But he wants us to engage in the ministry that he calls us to. This is part of God's economy in how he fulfills his purposes through his children. Jesus, yes, he provides for his children, but he wants us to share with him in his kingdom work. And everything that we do is from his hand, even the things that we might deem as successes in the kingdom of heaven. All of this is because of Christ's great mercy and grace. All that we achieve and all that we contribute to in the kingdom of heaven is ultimately from the hand of the risen Lord Jesus himself. Yes, we share in his ministry, but he provides for his children all that we need. And then we see in verse 11 and 12, Jesus shares a meal. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. Now here we see a transition in the narrative. We see the scene move from this dramatic miracle on the sea, this huge catch of fish being dragged to the shore, the noise of Peter jumping into the sea and splashing and swimming ashore with such excitement, the delight at seeing the risen Lord Jesus on the shore, meeting him again. We go from that to this more intimate scene around the fire where Jesus shares breakfast with his friends. The risen Lord Jesus is all-conquering and almighty. He is the eternal Son of God who rules and reigns over all that he has made. yet he is also gentle and lowly and wants us to spend time with him in intimate fellowship. Gatherings like this are absolutely important. We are nourished and sustained every Lord's Day when we gather, and in our midweek meetings as well, as we come together for corporate fellowship. But how important are those intimate moments when one-to-one, in personal Bible study and prayer, we commune with the risen Lord Jesus. That is where we are also nourished, those intimate times. The Lord Jesus is our Saviour, he is our brother, he is our friend. And those quiet moments are so important for us to be spiritually nourished. The disciples knew it was the Lord. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because that would have been a foolish question. They knew it was the Lord, John writes. They knew it was the Lord. So certain were they of what they could see in his glorified body, of what they had witnessed with the miraculous catch of fish, of how he had spoken to them. They knew it was the Lord. They were witnessing the risen Lord in his glory, a physical, glorious, post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. This was Jesus. They knew it was true. Well, I wonder, friend, have you encountered the risen Lord Jesus for yourself, like these disciples have? Have you encountered him through the pages of the scriptures? Have you encountered him as we see his power over nature in miracles and signs like this one? His power to provide for his friends, but also through his tender dealings with ordinary people. Well, if you haven't experienced that, then come to him as your Saviour. And if you have, then keep coming to him as his children, because he is there for you. Well, secondly, we see in verses 15 to 19, Peter encounters the risen Lord. And after breakfast, the scene becomes even more intimate as we zoom in now just on Peter himself. Jesus needs to prepare Peter for the service that lies ahead. Remember, he is the rock on which the New Testament church would be built. That's what Jesus said when he gave him his name, Peter, Matthew 16. And Peter can only be that rock if he first affirms his loving commitment to Jesus. Yes, he had denied three times even knowing Jesus before Jesus went to the cross. And now Jesus graciously speaks to him, restoring him in a simple but direct and profound conversation. Peter's service would be crucial, wouldn't it, in God's kingdom building work. But first Peter must show his loyalty to the risen Lord. And so what does he say in verse 15, second half? Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" This is now very personal, isn't it? This scene that was wide on the sea, the miraculous catch, the disciples around the fire, intimate communion with the Lord Jesus. And now Peter, direct question from Jesus, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Very personal interaction here between Jesus and Peter. He calls him Simon, his original name. And what does he say? He says, "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these other disciples?" And Jesus uses here in the Greek the word agape, which is the self-sacrificial love that God demonstrates through what Christ has done for his people. He is essentially saying, "How deep is your love, Peter? Is it deeper than the others in the group? Do you have a more self-sacrificial love for me than these other disciples?" And Peter replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And the word that Peter uses in the Greek is the word philio, which is brotherly love. He says, "Lord, I love you as a brother." He commits to denying himself with the self-sacrificial love that Jesus asks him to display. He commits to that, and he commits to loving Jesus as a brother. And what's the charge that Jesus gives him? Jesus says in verse 15, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. Jesus says, you need to give spiritual nourishment to those that are young in the faith, the lambs in the flock. You need to teach them. You need to teach them all the things that I command them to obey. You need to feed them, nourish them. And notice that these are Jesus' lambs. Feed my lambs, says Jesus. Feed my lambs. All believers belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't belong to the leaders of churches. They don't belong to the under-shepherds. They are delegated to do that as part of the local church and the good order that God has instituted in the New Testament. But ultimately, we belong to Christ. He has bought us, and we are his. Feed my lambs, says Jesus. Well, then, secondly, Jesus asks Peter again, verse 16. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Again, agape love in the question. Without reference to anybody else, says Jesus, objectively, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me with a self-sacrificial love? And Peter again says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And what's the charge this time? Jesus said to him in end of verse 16, tend my sheep, tend my sheep. Slightly different charge, isn't it, from feed my lambs? Tend has this underlying application of pastoring, of nourishing, of taking care of believers. Pastor the flock, essentially, is what Jesus is saying to Peter. You will have to take care of believers as an under-shepherd. Once I've ascended to heaven, you and the other apostles and all those that will be under-shepherds of Christ's flock, you need to pastor them. You need to look after them. You need to tend them. And then thirdly, in verse 17, Jesus says to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And this time it's interesting that Jesus' question, when he uses the word love, is filio love in the Greek. Jesus says, essentially, Simon, do you love me as a brother? Reiterating the fact that there is this closeness, this relationship between him and his Lord. And Peter answers there in verse 17, yes, I love you. But firstly, it says interesting that Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. And of course, we see the mirror there of Peter's threefold denial before the cross. And Jesus perhaps reminding Peter that, yes, he has been forgiven. Forgiven of that denial, forgiven of all of his sins because of what Jesus had done on the cross. Do you love me? Jesus says to Peter that third time. There is a mirroring, yes, of the threefold denial, but there is progression here in Jesus' questioning. We've thought about that. Do you love me more than these? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Again, reference to teaching, perhaps mature believers. Feed my sheep. Nourish my sheep spiritually. Teach them all that I've commanded them to do. So Peter has been restored. He is forgiven. And we must remind ourselves that Peter's mistake was not the end for him. We all fail, don't we? We let the Lord Jesus Christ down. But he wants us to come to him, to confess our sins, to repent. And Jesus can still have wonderful things for us to do. This is the beauty of the gospel. It's about second chances. This was Peter's second chance. He'd messed up. I wonder how many times we think we've messed up. Many more than twice, I'm sure. Well, this is the gospel. The Lord Jesus forgives. He restores and he commissions for service. And this is what we must understand. Don't think that you're too bad for God to forgive you. This is the gospel. No matter how bad your sin, Christ has dealt with that on the cross if you trust in him. And we must never think that we're too bad. Of course, we must never think that we're too good. But Christ is the one who forgives because he shed his blood on the cross. The gospel is for all that will come in true repentance and faith. The gospel is the second chance, if you like, for all that have messed up. And here was Peter's second chance to be commissioned and to go on to serve his Saviour. He was to teach the truth of God's word to the church, to new believers, to mature believers, and he was to pastor those in his care. And if you were to turn to Peter's first letter in chapter 5, you'll see many of these themes coming out interestingly as he instructs elders and under-shepherds how to lead Christ's church. Well, what was the cost going to be? Verse 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Yes, there was to be a cost to Peter's obedience. And we may not understand verse 18 unless John explained it for us in verse 19. What does John mean? What does the Lord Jesus mean in verse 18? What do those words mean? Another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Well, the Apostle John helps us in the parenthesis there in verse 19. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. So for Peter, his obedience was to lead to death. What a cost that was. But a price worth paying for Peter. His foundational role in the church would come at great cost for him personally. It would cost him his life. And Jesus makes that very clear. Yet he did obey Jesus' final instruction here to follow me. After saying this, verse 19, Jesus said to him, follow me. Follow me. Despite having messed up, I still want you to follow me. And is that not what the risen Lord wants all people to do? He wants us to follow him. Like Peter too, we have a role to play in God's gospel purposes if we are a child of God and we serve the same master. We serve the risen Lord Jesus. This is what we're about. We serve the risen Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is alive and we must follow him. Follow him. When we make mistakes, we don't give up. Yes, we reflect, we repent, we come back to the Lord with prayers of repentance and we say, Lord, I love you. I love you. And he says, follow me. Keep following me. Don't give up. I haven't given up on you. Follow me, says Jesus. And we must, mustn't we? We must follow him because who else is there to follow? Who else is there worth following? Only the risen Lord. Well, friends, I wonder, have you encountered the risen Lord? The disciples encountered him. Peter encountered him by the sea. Well, are you following the risen Lord Jesus Christ? If you're not, then why not start today? The life of following the Lord Jesus is a life full of blessing. It's a life full of spiritual riches that you will find nowhere else. It's a life which equips us for the glories of heaven to come. It's a life where, yes, we will be challenged. There will be times where we wonder what's happening, but we remember that Jesus is our Saviour. He is our Lord. He comes to us in those times of need. He stands on the shore of our disappointments. And he shows us tenderness and compassion. And he loves those who are his. Well, will you not respond to this command today? Jesus says, follow me. He is the person we need to follow. He's the person we must follow. Well, may God grant us faith to believe and the perseverance to keep following after our Saviour. Amen.